had, excuse me, thank you. Peter had, had gone through an experience, and remember, when we read 1 Peter, we recognized the struggle that Peter had faced in his own life, coming to recognize what was true about the nature of the gospel. Peter was not, you know, a quick study necessarily, right? This was a challenge for him. He grew in his understanding of who God was, what God was doing. And one of the biggest, what do you think is some of the most powerful obstacles to Peter's understanding that God and through Christ sort of had to overcome? What would you say is probably the singular, most significant obstacle to Peter's recognition of the gospel? And perhaps you can incorporate a little bit of Romans into your thinking in this case. What often was the thing that really held back folks during this period of time to fully embracing the gospel? Any thoughts?
Oh, he was looking for something completely different.
Right. Absolutely. Why was he looking for something completely different, Ben?
Generations of traditions and building up.
Yeah.
An idea of what the Messiah was supposed to be.
Right. Right. The indoctrination that had occurred in Peter's training, and remember, you know, Peter was not Paul in the sense of his depth of training, but he was still a Jew, which means he got a ton of biblical indoctrination, scriptural indoctrination, that had so fully convinced him of one position that it required an act of God to change his perspective enough to see and recognize, wow, this gospel is not what I expected. And we have a tendency to look at the disciples in particular, or Peter especially, and say, well, these guys are thick-skulled, right? They just don't get it. But one of the things you can't discount from this story is the fact that these disciples, these apostles, had sold their lives out, so to speak. They had lived in a culture where everything was connected to this one narrative, this one interpretation of Scripture. And to ask somebody to say, all that you know, or most of what you know, let's say, about what you've been taught was actually misguided or flat out false gospel. One of the two. That right there is, I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine the difficulty that confronted these individuals as they looked to the future and saw the reality of the gospel and thought, well, how is this going to impact my current understanding of everything that I've been taught up to this point? We wonder, why was it that this persecution existed? And certainly part of it was political, right? We recognize that the Roman government, and we have a tendency to cast the blame on the Romans for the persecution that was occurring. Well, you know those Romans, man. They hated Christianity. Actually, they didn't really hate Christianity. They just added it to all the rest. They probably had less opposition to Christianity, to the gospel, than the Jews did. And if you want proof of that, go to the narrative of the crucifixion, right? So in that case, the Romans were like, look, we don't really care. One God or another doesn't matter to us. We don't really see how this Jesus character is any worse than what you've already been worshiping. So the Roman persecution certainly was part of it, but there was another piece altogether that was very antagonistic to the truth, and that was the Jewish faith, right? The Judaism that had been incorporated into the system was also fighting that truth very intensely, and here's the struggle with that one. The Romans have a face. They're a political opponent. We recognize the value of raising a sword and slicing them all and getting free of their opposition. That's easy for us to understand, sort of, so to speak, or at least for the culture then. They're like, yeah, let's do that. And that was the heart of the disciples even. And they thought this was going to be a political sort of rebellion against the oppression of Rome. How do you fight yourself? How do you fight somebody that's not out there, but rather inside my own heart? I know why they believe what they believe. I know why I believe what I believe. These people are not coming at me with some type of like total pagan false notion, but they actually are telling me things that I recognized in the past to be true, but now see differently. I mean, when we start talking about the false teachers that rose up in the church here, one of the things you can't forget, because again, the way that Peter expresses sort of the disgust that he has for these false teachers is sharp. It's a sharp expression. Chapter 2 is rough as he calls out these false teachers. But what makes them false teachers? What makes them these waterless wells or rainless clouds? What makes that true? It's that they were still believing, most often it was that they're still believing the false things that many of these people used to believe. So here's my point with this. Don't falsely paint in your mind this picture of the opposition going the way it went and think that these people were sort of these greasy, slick-back salesmen who were trying to insert some type of demonic notion into the church. I think that's a false understanding. These guys were actually, likely as not, and most commentaries will say this too, likely as not, they were speaking to the church as errant children. They were addressing this like, you guys are being pulled too far away from what we know to be true. Come back to the truth. And what they were calling the church back to was the false gospel, the false idea that they had gleaned over thousands of years from misunderstanding the Old Testament. Guys, these guys seemed like the conservative, righteous, godly teachers in the church, right? That's what they seemed like. So why am I telling you this? Well, again, it's easier to fight something that you recognize as being errant or out of bounds. You know, some guy shows up and he just looks like a sleazebag, and you're like, yeah, false teacher, we're good with that one. But what about somebody who comes up and says things that you used to think were true, but now through God's Spirit, as you've studied the Word and as you've come to the truth of the Gospel, you recognize it's different, and then somebody comes and says, no, actually, you got it right the first time. Man, that's a conflict, is it not? Do you guys understand? Do you sense the struggle in the heart of the individuals who are hearing this? Why was the church susceptible to this false teaching? Because it's their past. It's their heritage. It's the history of their understanding. The notions that were being introduced were familiar to them. So here's where we come. We drop into the middle of this and we look at the way that this is put together and we think, wow, how do you defend yourself against something that seems on the surface to be true and something that I used to believe? How do I equip myself to fight something that alluring? How do you? The answer is in 2 Peter, right? How do you fight something that seems good, that seems true, that fits with what you used to believe, but you've started to see something different, and then you find yourself pulled back? How often does that occur in my own heart? A lot. How do I fight that? The answer is no. Know why you believe and what you believe. Listen, it is easy. If this is about tradition, if this is about what you're familiar with, if this is about what you're comfortable in, then it's very easy for the devil to slip in such false gospel. But if this is about knowing the truth, who is Christ and what has he said? Not which side of the equation you're coming from, not whether you're from the Jewish side of it or from the Greek side of it, not whether you're from the conservative or the liberal side, but what is true about God. That is the only hope you have to grow into maturity. All right? I'm challenging us, myself, on this one, because I love and I easily fall into this false notion about what I'm fighting. I am not fighting liberalism per se. I am not fighting a new idea and fighting for tradition. In many cases, I do fight for traditional views, but not because they're traditional, because they're true. That's why we love those views. That's why we hold to those things. Not because it's what it has been said, but because it's what's true. Okay? So understand the fight here. And understand the challenge that Peter is speaking to. And as he talks about these individuals, don't paint them in your mind with horns and a pitchfork. Often they would come looking like the truth. That's what made them so dangerous, is that everything they said... I'm going to steal this one. Everything that they said sounded real and true. Right? It sounded right, but it wasn't. Okay, so we dropped in last time, and we said that one of the things that's going to happen in this case is that Peter is going to be in a situation where he's calling the church to remember. And that's chief in this equation for how do we fight against false ideas. Remember what is true. Not remember what you used to be taught, but remember what is true and hold to that. You have been given the truth. The truth is there to be gleaned from Scripture. God's Word is true. So remember it. Hold to it. Hold to the truth of that, not to the teachings that you've been taught necessarily. But one of the most important things that they are to remember, and this was at the very last part of last week, We were looking in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, that scoffers are coming. And remember, we said these scoffers are individuals who are laughing at the truth of the resurrection of Christ, the resurrected nature of Christ. That's ridiculous. There's no way that the second coming of Christ is going to happen or that Christ was resurrected. It's not likely to be true. And they scoff at that. And in particular, they argued that everything's remained the same. So their sort of demonstrable argument against the idea of a second coming of Christ is that, look how long it's been. It's been forever. And we talked about how that was a very, quote-unquote, compelling argument during that period of time. And the longer it takes, the more, quote-unquote, compelling that argument becomes. Man, Mike, how is it possible that a second coming of Christ is going to happen, that there will ultimately be judgment on sin? Look how long it's been. Likely as not, it's not going to happen. But things have not remained as they are. So even though the argument is that everything stays the same, Peter says, you're wrong, and this is why. And he points to some very specific illustrations of ways that things have changed. And then finally, we finished with, God is patient. God is patient. That's where we left it last, is that God was patient with us, and that's why things remain the way they remain, is because of the patience of God. And we said last time that this irony is that the reason why these individuals were saying that the idea of a second coming of Christ is not true was actually the reason why God was delaying. He's delaying that judgment. He's waiting for repentance. He is long-suffering. He is patient. The reason why things haven't changed is not because he's not real, but rather that his patience is real. His mercy is true. And that's the whole reason why they refuse to believe. We talked a little bit about the nature of this love, that God is willing to wait, to patiently wait for those to come to Christ. He is delaying his delay is waiting for repentance, right? So that was one of the things that he wanted us to remember. And then that leads us directly, it's connected directly into this next section here. So we're going to kind of take a running start into this next paragraph, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. This gets us right into it. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will all be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So here we have the argument that Peter is making when he says, okay, so you're claiming that this concept of a coming Christ is rubbish. It's not true. And he says, actually, it is true. Don't overlook the fact, don't lose sight of the fact that the coming of Christ is true. It's real. And that's really what he wants us to focus on for this next section, is to recognize that the day of the Lord is coming. It is coming. So the argument is against that. God is not coming back. And Peter says, no, he is. So what are the implications of that? What are the ramifications of the fact that Christ is in fact going to return, that the day of the Lord is coming? So let's take apart this a little bit, and let's remind ourselves of why this matters. An end will come to God's patient waiting. That's the thing that seems to sort of fly out into your face here. God is patient. That's been the argument all along, right? The patience and mercy of God is what is holding back his hand of judgment. But judgment will come. It will come. There will come an end to God's patience in waiting for repentance. Do we believe that? Do you believe that's true? That there will come a time when your chance to receive God's mercy, his grace through salvation, will come to an end? It is going to happen. When you start thinking about that, we get a little squirmish, which is squeamish and squirmy, I guess. We get a little uncomfortable, perhaps, is another way of expressing that. The idea that God eventually will bring judgment on this world, on the one hand, makes us uncomfortable, and on the other hand, makes us joyful, right? And that's where we see this juxtaposition, and this is, again, it's all in line with what he's been saying all along. What does this evoke from us? What does this mean for us? If it's true that an end will come, what does that mean? It means practically that there will be an end of it. And that's the point. It will come. The day of the Lord will come. It will. It absolutely is a certainty. It might seem to us like things in this life have always been the way they are and will always be the way they are. And most people in our world believe that, and they live that way. And in fact, I'll make the argument that not just most people outside of God's church, but even most people inside of God's church, live as if nothing is going to eventually happen. Why do we so easily fall into false ideas, even when we know better? I see myself so often in my kids, it's terrifying. But one of the things I recognize about my kids is that they are willing to take risks with punishment like you wouldn't believe. I mean, they're just like, what are the chances? Dad'll never know. My kids are terrible liars. And what I mean by that is when they lie, they do a really bad job. It's astounding. You can ask them once and you immediately know that they're lying. And it infuriates them at some level. But why are they willing to risk that? They assume, in spite of all of the past, of the fact that they've been caught in their lie, that this one's going to be different. There won't be judgment for this one. Children are very stupid that way, right? And we respond as children in our own relationship with God often, where we come to this false idea that God will not judge the things that are wrong, but He will. It's absolutely true. We assume, even in church settings, that God will not judge, but it is true. He will judge. There will come an end to His mercy. But to most of our world, it seems like all will continue on as it currently is forever. Ultimately, what we recognize here is that that is not true, and that lie is insidious, because that lie is the foundation for the false ideas that are perpetuated on God's church, and also that are perpetuated in the hearts of men. So the next question you ask yourself is, okay, so if it is true that the day of the Lord is coming, what is this day of the Lord? Have you ever wondered about that? What is the day of the Lord? There are a lot of different people that see this a lot of different ways, the day of the Lord, and they define, in fact, some people will hang entire theologies on this concept of the day of the Lord. The simplest way I think of the day of the Lord, the way to understand it best, would be to go back and understand the concept even in an Old Testament sense. The day of the Lord was used so frequently in the Old Testament, it almost became this almost a technical term, right? It actually became a very familiar statement that was attached to, in particular, the judgment of God. The day of the Lord would be this judgment. It's mentioned so many times in the Old Testament. It's a technical term used to describe God's intervention in the history of judgment. It's most often used to describe that time when He judges the world. So Isaiah 13:9 gives us a good insight into this idea of the day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark in its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. What is this? This sounds very familiar to what Peter is talking about as well, right? When he describes this day of the Lord, he very much attaches it to the Old Testament understanding of this day of the Lord. If that's not sufficient, you go to Ezekiel chapter 2. Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, alas for the day. For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near, and it will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword shall come upon Egypt, and anguish shall be in Cush. When the slain fall in Egypt and her wealth is carried away and her foundations are torn down, the day of the Lord is judgment for sin, right? The day of the Lord is a very terrifying idea. Wail, be afraid, be terrified. Joel 2:1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and of gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. What you begin to recognize, as often as this occurs, and this is just a sampling of these ideas, is that the day of the Lord, for those who are sinning, is terrifying in its nature, right? It is absolutely horrifying. Darkness, wail, doom. And it's interesting to me how often it connects itself to the idea of the end of all things, right? The end of all that we know, the day of the Lord is seen as sort of the final doom. And our world has some fascination with this concept, does it not? Our culture is somewhat interested in what this is, and in fact, you can recognize sort of the in multiple media formats. You can see how people portray this day of desolation, day of doom. It's horrifying. It's terrifying. It's scary. It's not something that we really look at with much joy. So you see the day of the Lord, and immediately you are struck by the terror of that day. And then you say, well, how is this day going to come? So it's a scary day of judgment. It's the time when all things sort of disappear. How is it going to come? It will come like a thief that we see in verse 10. It's going to spring upon us. It'll come quickly, suddenly, unexpectedly. And this, again, is not just unique to Peter's description. This also comes in other places. When we were in 1 Thessalonians, we saw it described in that way. The idea that it'll come as a thief in the night. In fact, if you'll recall, we even did a whole little video thingamajig with Ben jumping over the back fence and getting caught by the police officers. You guys are like, what? Well, good. You should check it out. It's probably on YouTube somewhere. But the idea that this day of the Lord is going to come as a thief, unexpectedly. And then Revelation twice in two different places, in the middle, at the very beginning and then right in the middle, it says the same thing. This is going to be a terrifying, sudden exposure to judgment. And so you wonder, well, why is that expression understood that way? Why is it often used in that way? Well, ultimately, it's because it's the same imagery that Jesus used, right? So none of these guys, so Peter wasn't borrowing from Paul, and Paul wasn't expressing an idea that was unique to him either. All of them were ultimately attaching it back to the same imagery or picture that Jesus used to describe the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, seen in Matthew 24. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming, and at an hour that you do not expect. So the imagery of a broken into house is used most often to describe the coming day of the Lord. And you ask yourself why. Why would that be the picture that Jesus points to, that Paul points to, that Peter points to? Why are we to understand this coming day of the Lord in light of sort of a thief breaking into your house? I think the reason why is because it's supposed to convey sort of that horror, that terror at some level. And I find it interesting because our group in particular, and I won't point to any particular people because I'm always calling out Aaron and I feel weird about that. So I won't use his name, but I'll say generally there are some folks in our church that have a tendency to be prepared for the unexpected. That's sort of their thing, right? Just be ready. Right? Always have something within arm's reach to be ready for a potential calamity. And I appreciate that, frankly. I could use a little bit of that instruction myself. Because I would probably fall into the category of clueless at some level. But you know, can you imagine in your own mind, and I like how it's, in one of the cases, in Jesus' example, he says, can you imagine if they sort of scheduled the time of the break-in? They're like, I will let you know what hour I'm going to arrive. I just want to make sure they call ahead and say, just be prepared. Maybe have some cookies ready. I'll be there at 9:15, between 9:15 and 9:20, depending on how the traffic is. But that's when I'm planning on robbing your house. So just be ready for that. First off, that's stupid, but kind of funny. And at the same time, we recognize that's not how these surprise things sort of work. Rather, it comes on you suddenly, unexpectedly. And if you have not gone to the effort of preparing yourself for that event, you will be caught flat-footed. You will be caught off guard. There are a bunch of other illustrations that Jesus offers, whether it's the lamps and the oil. I mean, we know those things. We understand the idea of being prepared or ready for Christ's return. But in this case in particular, you recognize that this idea of the suddenness of his coming is supposed to evoke, at least at some level, a little bit of fear in your heart. And then there's another description that he offers. So in addition to the fact that he says it's going to be it'll be like a thief, it'll be suddenly, it'll be unexpectedly. He says the heavens will pass away with a roar and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. These verses describe massive destruction. It's not just that the thief is going to come in and take a tiny bit of your stuff. The illustration that he's offering is much more serious than that. It's not just that it's a small break-in, but rather, if you can imagine, he breaks in, ransacks the house, and then burns it down. I mean, really, that's sort of the imagery that you picture here. This is not just a small calamity. And in fact, when you start thinking through the ramifications of what's described with the roar, the burning roar, Colin and I in our boys club, which, by the way, boys club, Epic Boys Club, on Friday. Oh, none of the kids are here. Well, parents, don't forget, Epic Boys Club on Friday. But one of the things that we're doing in Epic Boys Club is we're talking about the immensity of our universe. And you start talking about the size of certain things. This next week, we're going to look at the sun in comparison to the earth. I mean, that thing is astoundingly huge, almost mind-bogglingly large. And to imagine a level of calamity that causes all of this destruction, where the heavenly bodies are burned up, where the total calamity occurs, not just on my world, but throughout all of the known universe, that is an immense judgment. That is an immense calamity. This is supposed to be understood in cataclysmic terms. He gives a picture of total wipeout, complete and utter destruction over everything that is known or seen. After God is finished, there seems to be very little left. The heavens will pass away with a roar. It seems to me to be talking about specifically the atmosphere, but it could also be the skies and the stars. A roar is heard. A thunderous roar, and the whole of the sky, the stars, our atmosphere disappears. With one shout, the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. Revelation 6:14. That to me is astounding as well, to think of the imagery. The heavens will be rolled up like a scroll? What must that look like? Colin, what would that look like? I mean, I want to know. I want to think about having everything sort of rolled up. It's all spread out currently, but everything has collapsed in on itself. The calamity that is described in that sense is astounding. It's hard to imagine, hard to picture. It's going to be spread out. It's going to be destroyed. In fact, in the NASB here, in this section that we're looking at, it says the elements are destroyed with an intense heat. The elements, all of the pieces, all of the building blocks, the foundational building blocks of our universe are burned up. Everything that makes up the earth and the sky are torched. The earth and its works are burned up. This earth will become a giant fireball. It will burn and burn and burn and burn until it is molten. It is just completely decimated. And this is something that you need to recognize. Why would we need to have that level of quote-unquote detail with regard to our existence? Why is it valuable to see or to comprehend or even to imagine the cataclysmic nature of the judgment that is impending? What's the significance? Complete, final, inescapable. Exactly. There is no getting away from this. There is no escaping from this. This is so entirely complete that there is nowhere to get away from it. Right? And the importance of knowing that and understanding that is that it causes me to fear, perhaps, but there's a second piece to it as well, and that's the piece I want to focus on as in addition here. So the question becomes, all right, so it's a sure thing, right? We know it's going to happen. The day of the Lord will come. It's going to come as a thief, surprise me. It's going to be cataclysmic in his judgment. It's going to be horrifying, complete, and inescapable. So what do I do, right? And that's a very logical next question. All right, so what then? What do I do? What do I do? All right. And the answer is found in verse 11 and 12. Since the heavens will pass away, and since the elements will be destroyed, and since the earth will be destroyed, we ought to live holy, righteous, and gospel-reflecting lives right now. Guys, that's counterintuitive. And the scripture authors know that. In fact, I think it's Paul who makes the point, well, if it's all going to disappear, if it's all going to be destroyed, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Why would I strive for holiness? Why would I live gospel-saturated, gospel-reflecting lives? If everything is going to pass away, why bother? Does that not make sense? Is that not a logical question at some level to think, if it's all going to be destroyed, man, live for the day. It's going to be burned up. Why don't we do that? Yeah.
Because that's when you're just thinking of yourself.
Yeah, that's when you're just thinking of yourself.
And God redeemed us so that in part we could save others as well.
Right. But see, Chris, you're looking past something. You're looking on the other side of this cataclysmic event. You're saying in that statement, don't just think of yourself, because there's hope beyond the judgment. Right? The judgment isn't the end. That's where Peter leaves us at the very end. He says, and by the way, we have a promise. And what is that promise? New heaven and a new earth. That's not the end. There's more beyond that. Guys, this argument is essential for sanctification, for living this life now, is recognizing that the judgment is real, but it's not final for me. If I have accepted Christ, if I believe and take God at His word, there is hope beyond the judgment. And my task now is to take as many folks as I can into that hope. The judgment, the day of the Lord, is not terrifying for the believer. It doesn't have the same terror. If anything, there's a little bit of hope there. One of the things that you brought up, Carla, that I think is astounding. What does he encourage us to think about in terms of that final day? To hasten it. To hasten it? Why would I want to hasten something that horrifying? Why would I hope for it to come sooner? And the answer rests in your faith. What do I believe comes beyond this? What is true that comes out of this? Why is God bringing this cataclysmic event onto His world? The answer is to purify and to complete what He started. This is the final completion, the restoration of the good that He started. When God started this whole thing, He said, it is good. And when God says something is good, it doesn't just mean good enough. It means as good as it gets. He says, this is good as it gets. And we distorted that good through our sin, through our rebellion, through our willingness to say, we want to be God. We want to arbitrate the difference between right and wrong. We want to draw the boundaries. And God says, if you do, calamity, destruction, and death come on you. We do it. We choose that. And in our stupidity, we are stuck with this death, dying, decaying, wicked world that is not getting better, but is getting worse and worse by the moment. And God in His grace says, when I said it was going to be good, I meant it. My judgment will purify, will baptize with fire this creation, and will restore it to its original design. And in the process, I will restore you to your original design and purpose. The dwelling place of God is now with man. We have a connection, a restoration to the original good point that God had started. The day of the Lord is our redemption. It's our rescue. How do we know that's true? Go back to chapter 2. When the description is raised of the ark, right? We saw the judgment that came through the flood. Peter isn't divorcing this concept from what he was already talking about in the judgment of the flood. He said, you want to know if it's true? Look at the ark. Look at what God did through the flood. That day came as suddenly as a thief. You know, it just all of a sudden happened. I live in all of the Hollywood production of the flood. It's sort of like a raindrop. You almost have like the Bambi song. Drip, drip, drop through the apron. Maybe not. Come on, you guys. You gotta work on my level here. You know, in our minds, we sort of see this sort of slow impending. But the way that it seems to be described is that the fountains of the deep were broke open. My suspicion is that it's less like a nice rainstorm that slowly becomes disconcerting and more like standing below the Hoover Dam when it breaks open. I mean, my assumption is that it was an immediate, oh no, we've got a problem. And this thing just collapses on everything around it. But Peter draws a correlation there. He says, but where was Noah? Oh, he's safe and sound. Inside that salvation, the ark, he was rescued and saved. So the day of judgment, the day of calamity, the fearful judgment that came on the entire planet was for Noah and for those that trusted God, a day of hope, a day of purifying hope. Or in the same case, when the fire and brimstone falls down on Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, kicking and screaming, is rescued from that, right? So we see and we recognize that on the one hand, if you are on the wrong side of this equation, it is the most terrifying thing you can imagine. But if you're on the right side of this equation, it is your final hope. Guys, this is not a popular concept to a watching world. The idea that I would find hope in the demise of my world is at some level, for somebody who doesn't understand what I'm really hoping for, a little bit weird and a little bit strange. Unkind, maybe even. Why do I hope for that? Because this is Amazing Grace. This is the song we sang. It's God's grace that taught me to fear. And God's grace that relieves that fear. The reason I find hope in judgment, in the cataclysmic judgment that is coming, the reason why I live in light of that hope, holy, gospel saturated, reflecting the glory of God, is because there's hope outside of the cataclysmic event that occurs there, and God's grace is the thing that is bringing that judgment in the first place. What would happen if this purifying event didn't occur? What would happen if God allowed the world to go on under the collapsing, crushing nature of sin and curse? That is true and complete judgment, and also it's not God's heart. That is not what God intends. God chooses to, in His grace and mercy, offer a way to restore and to bring back to right the things that are broken. The principle ultimately that Peter is sharing here is that knowledge of the future necessarily affects how you live today. And that's the thing where we're going to leave this morning, is the idea that, okay, so I know all of this stuff. What am I supposed to do? Well, it depends on what side of the equation you're on. If you're on the side that says, I don't believe God, I don't think He's really coming back, then you are running a terribly great gamble. You're basically saying, based on my impression, based on my instinct, it'll never happen. And I'm willing to risk all of that cataclysmic destruction on the guess that I'm right. I don't think it'll actually happen. That is horrifying. To think that you would hold yourself to that position and say, that's my position, that's my commitment. I'm gonna gamble with the future and say that this is all there is. Which frankly is not a very good return either. I'm astounded to think that that's what you want, is to assume that all you've got is this life. So if you're on that side of the equation, you need to recognize the hopelessness of your position. If you're on the other side, which says, I know God will do this, I know the day of the Lord will come, and granted, His mercy is long, His patience is extending beyond what I would be willing to do, but that's God's goodness that's doing that, but there will come a time when judgment will come, and that will be my final rescue, then there's hope. And I need to live in light of that. And that's where Chris was taking us just a moment ago when he said, okay, so if I believe that, if I truly have hope in a future beyond this world, then my job is to remind myself of that, to live in light of that, and to tell others about it. It matters. When you got somebody standing at your desk telling you that they don't believe in this God, when you got somebody across from you at work or at home even, for that matter, who says, God doesn't really matter, it doesn't factor into my equation, you have an opportunity to continue to express that there is more to what is than what they're claiming. And to express to them the fact that there is judgment, and the judgment will come. But my expression of that judgment is not to judge you, but rather to warn you. And to also tell you that there is grace available through Christ. To come to the other side of that judgment and to see the goodness of God. And to feel and know the ultimate restoration. So ultimately what we see here is the fact that for believers in Christ, the day of the Lord is a day of rescue. Chapter 2 we've talked about. God is saving us. Ultimately what we recognize is that at the return of Christ, He doesn't come to us in judgment. Instead, His return comes as salvation. As Christ wraps His hands around us and protects us from God's wrath by His own death. So it's focused thinking about the future that actually helps to purify us. John told us this in his first epistle there, 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and we will be, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. As we hope in that restoration, we are made pure. We become holy. We are purified in our hope of that future. Anticipating the return of Christ presses us on to sanctification. And I believe this is what Peter is getting at in the next verse when he says, but according to His promises, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All right. And so ultimately it leads us to where our hope is. We are actually hoping in that day of the Lord. We are waiting for and hastening that day. We are looking forward to the coming of Christ. It's not that we're desiring to see destruction that comes with it. Actually, we're looking beyond that to the hope that comes later. Revelation 21:1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Our hope for the coming new heaven and new earth is so much greater. As we see the approaching doom of this world, we look beyond it to something larger, something bigger, something more hope-filled. Guys, if you hope, we said this before when we were in 1 Peter, if your hope is attached to anything, anything other than Christ and what is to come, you are going to be disappointed immensely because it will all burn up. It will all disappear. How should we then live? Hope in the right thing. Hope in the right thing. Hope in the right place. And in that, you see the goodness of God. What else is here that we need to recognize or something that stood out to you as we're reading through this next section? Is there something in particular that just caught your attention? What's true here? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, and it's interesting where we attach our hope. So if somebody thinks, oh, okay, well, the world's going to be destroyed, I'm building a rocket. Well, what if the whole universe is destroyed? What now? Yeah, it's false hope. What else? Yeah.
I think it's interesting how Peter is really displaying multiple aspects of that character.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And how often, you know, we hear so many objections from God because the concept of God is very one-dimensional.
Mm-hmm.
And so you hear, well, you know, I can't believe in a God that would punish someone forever just because of some little mistake.
Right, right.
Or whatever, and Peter says, God.
Right, right, right.
He's not willing to end it. He's giving you all the time you need to. You know, mm-hmm. And another thing, well, I can't believe in a God that would allow all this, you know, evil in the world. That's not just.
Yeah.
And there will be a final battle. So if God's justice and mercy are always active all the time.
Yeah.
And it's not that you have to sacrifice one to the other.
Yeah.
It's both.
Yeah.
So, you know, you can sit there and say, but God isn't like that. God mm-hmm. isn't like what you mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
And he's different than what you think.
And interestingly enough, when you start to grapple with that, the fact that God is bigger than you expect, that knowledge of God causes you to grow, right? That's kind of where Carla was taking us earlier. As I start to see the bigness of God, as I begin to encounter, wow, it's darker than I thought. But that doesn't mean God is weaker. It actually means he's stronger than I imagined, right? The darkness isn't winning. It's just that the light is stronger than I thought it was. When you grapple with these things, your knowledge grows. Your experience, your understanding of God gets bigger. That's God's grace too. And truthfully, there are a lot of people, pretty much the only way I have seen people try to quote unquote defeat the truth of God is by looking through the narrowest square possible, right? Just one little piece. And when we accommodate that by making our arguments fit into that one piece, we actually present a false gospel most of the time. And we are demonstrably, rationally, even in terms of our argumentation, we're stupid. We're hypocritical often in the way that we defeat this. The answer is not to answer that narrow perspective. The answer is stop looking at the little piece and look at the bigger picture. And that, you're right. That's Peter's approach here. He's saying you're thinking wrongly about this. You're thinking too narrowly about what you see. It's bigger than you expect. And that's why you need to know God, guys. That's why, that's the preventative medicine that Peter's offering. You will be drawn into false gospel. By people you know, by people you used to trust perhaps, by someone you don't know but sounds good, whatever the case may be, if they're causing you to peek through one pinhole at one very narrow piece of God and saying that's all there is, that is false gospel. And it's very easy to get focused into such a small space, and we do this, and we know we do this, I do this to my shame. We find ourselves so narrowly focused that we lose the bigness of God. And in the process, we're drawn into error. We're drawn into false notions about God. gaze at the grandeur of God. See Him for His goodness. See Him for His majesty. See Him for His holiness. Discover the bigness of your God and revel in that. Know Him that way. And these little pieces that people like to sort of play around with, they don't make sense anymore in light of the truth of the whole of God's nature and character. Yeah.
But when you said in the beginning, you know, how was Peter, what's his journey like? And it was just a really great reminder to watch how he came from, he struggled to believe God.
Yeah.
He really struggled. God was right there to tell him who he was and
yeah.
other characters, but to see the journey that Peter took is similar to all of our journeys.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just amazing to watch the very, you know, and then here comes like, it's all God. He's
yeah.
walking on the water and he's like, yes, Lord, I have everything, yes. And
right.
kind of brings me to that place where we then finally came to grab hold of that hope
mm-hmm.
and live with that hope.
Yeah.
And that's what it looks like.
Yeah.
Water.
Yeah. His vision of God explodes in the glory of God that Peter describes, whether it's in 1st or 2nd Peter. I love these books. I hope you know how much I love these books. The glory of God on display here is astounding. It starts with Peter, just like us, looking through a penhole. What he saw of God from the Old Testament as he was instructed was not invaluable. It was valuable, but it was too narrow. And as he steps back and sees the goodness of God, the greatness of God, by the time he gets to the end of his life, he is desperately saying, remember and know God for his good greatness. Stop looking narrowly and look bigger. God, Peter's journey is awesome. Anybody else? Yeah.
This is something grand, like every time I think of the part where they're coming at the peak of the night and such. I actually think of a few times when my parents would go away on long trips.
Mm-hmm.
And we know we wanted to have the house nice and clean, so
mm-hmm.
and you know the day sometimes, but you didn't know what time of day.
Right.
So maybe we got the house clean, we get the house clean early, but then we wouldn't show up, and
right.
we had to slowly degrade into our, like,
right.
little kids' messes.
Right.
And then, you know, they show up and then there's kind of like this
shame right.
that you weren't able to do what you know they wanted.
Right.
But there, you know, there's those times when if you can keep the hope, you just do what you know you're supposed
right.
to do.
Right.
And it's that simple.
Yep.
You know, if God says, you can watch a movie and not be afraid of it coming.
It's right.
Because
right.
I want you to talk to this person, talk to that person.
Right.
But,
yeah.
but be doing what God wants them. I just think of that as a kid because there's like those moments of like horror when the parents show up and you're like, no.
But that's not what I was going to do. Yeah. It's true. Yeah, the whole idea of Christ's return can be terrifying depending on your objective. But if you just doing what God asked, that was the argument that Bertrand Russell made, right? He says he knew that one parson who used to terrify them with the fact that the Lord is coming any minute. And then they were all relieved when he was planting trees. They're like, oh, phew, well, he must not really mean it because he's planting trees in his garden. He assumes they're going to grow. We're told to live our life here. The idea of expectant living, remember, we were there in 1 Thessalonians. The idea of expectant living is not so much that you are living in fear, but in anticipation, going about your business, but ready to go at the moment's notice, right? You, TJ will get this figured out shortly. Expectant living, man. Don't be afraid. It's going to come, and it's going to be good. Yeah?
Well, thank you. There's a lot of complaining about creating justice for somebody.
Right.
But then they're hypocritical because somebody's sinning against them.
Yeah.
They want justice.
Oh, absolutely. We instinctively know we want justice. We know we do. The world knows it does. But at the same time, it wants it on its terms, right? That's the ultimate sin of man is, I want the things God offers, but on my terms. That was the original sin. I want to know good and evil, but more than know it, I want to decide what is right and what isn't. Last chance. Anybody else? Things here? Yes, ma'am.
The thing that really stood out to me this morning was the concept of the hope that we have that's coming and that everything will be as it should be
yeah.
and will be perfect. And
yeah.
living in light of that now, and just the relief of saying, mm-hmm. especially of Miles, and
yeah.
thinking about, you know, yes, we do all that we can
right.
now
right.
to help him be all that he can be. But know that one way or another, someday
yeah.
he will be.
Yeah.
Someday I will
yeah.
know my son.
Yeah.
As God intended him to be. I mean, not that
Anyway. No, I know what you mean. I know what you mean.
And
yeah.
Someday he will have a perfect body, and someday it will all be perfect.
Yeah. It's the same mourning process that we go through. We don't mourn as those that don't have hope. We know there's hope beyond this life. When I think of individuals who have passed on to glory, there is hope for that. Not because, because I know that there's more than what I currently feel. There's more to it. And yeah, in the same way with Miles. Good. All right, let's pray and be dismissed. God, thank you for hope. God, thank you for justice. God, thank you for mercy. God, thank you that you are not blind to things that are wrong, that you are bringing about a perfect good. Lord, I pray that our eyes will be fixed on the fullness of God, not on one small piece. That our love of you will grow, that our vision of you will expand, that our understanding of your character, your holy character, Lord, will just explode in our estimation. And Lord, we will become gripped by and fascinated by the goodness of a great God. And God, I pray that we will not live life ignorant of the importance of our future hope. Lord, I pray that our lives will be saturated by that hope, that our actions in this life will be motivated by more than just pragmatics that are attached to this world, but something bigger, something greater, something grander. Lord, please help us, our vision to grow. Help us to bring others into that hope. Lord, we can't just sit here waiting for you. Lord, we need to be working to introduce others to the hope we have. God, please, for the sake of your kingdom and for your glory, bring others to you through us. Lord, help us to see the hopeless and to offer them hope that's more than just attached to this life, something bigger, something greater and grander for your glory. Lord, thank you that you're coming back. Thank you that this isn't all there is. Thank you for the promise of restoration. We trust and rest in that promise. In your name we pray. Amen.